them to us to help us and to grow us and to be a part of that group that leads and shepherds the church. I'm very, very thankful for them and the opportunity to just be together. And I just want you to know and be able to praise the Lord with me in that the Lord has given us a strong, unified team. And I'm very, very thankful. And I'm thankful for the unity we have. Thankful that we're able to push back on one another without getting angry with one another. I'm glad that we're able to discuss difficult things together without becoming divisive. People can confront me. I can confront them. AC can convict me that it's time to stop listening to Christmas music. And so, no, I'm kidding. But I am thankful. It was a great time. And I'm super excited for GPS in February just to share what the Lord is doing and what we see coming up in this year and hearing your feedback on that as well. So please come to that on Wednesday on February 7th and look forward to that time together. One of the things that fascinates me is Western history. I enjoy the Old West and the aura of the Old West, but more the history of logging, the history of the Forest Service, the history of mining. Those are the things that intrigue me. I love reading about that. And it was a few summers ago now. We stopped at a museum. It's an outdoor museum in Central Oregon. If you're at all interested in logging or the history of logging, it's well worth the hour-long stop to walk through the outdoor logging museum that's in Central Oregon. It's fascinating. When you think about what guys used to do to get things done, you know, we get frustrated by how long things take us. And yet when you go look at what they used to use, it's amazing. I mean, we know they use the cross-cut saw, right, with a guy on each end and you pull the saw back and forth. And we know that because we still see it in competitions and stuff today. But you there at that museum, you see things that guys used to do to get things done, and it's amazing. I mean, the first graders to build logging roads were horse-drawn, basically like buckboards with a blade that hung down there. Can you imagine building a road with that? And then the next step as technology progressed was this tractor that looked like just this massive beast and these pipes for steam and stuff coming all up and over it. And it was on these big steel wheels and it would pull this long trailer that had a blade on it to make the roads. Just amazing. And then the first bulldozers that came out. So rough, this little platform to stand on the back, and these few levers as you chugged along on this massive beast to make a road. It's incredible. First logging trucks are there. It was a wagon that could carry one, maybe two logs, 8 feet long. Can you imagine what that would be like? And then the next logging truck was just this big steel truck with no cab. You just sat on this little bench and drove this thing, and the wheels were steel rims with these metal blades that came out of the wheel to grip the old roads as they would drive up and down. Amazing. The first chainsaws, roughly the size of a Buick. I could not imagine wielding these things all day long. So big and heavy. And yet this is what guys would use, the tools they would have, to get the job done, to feed their families, to provide resources. And if a logging truck could only carry out four logs 10 feet long, then so be it. We'll haul them out four at a time. It's amazing. It was a breed of men who didn't sit idly around just waiting for timber to come out of the woods majestically somehow. They took action with little technology, little resources. And likewise, in Samuel 13, we see Jonathan taking action, attacking a Philistine garrison, right? With one sword and a group of men armed with sticks, rocks. But he couldn't just sit and watch the Philistines march into Israel. And likewise, in chapter 14, we're going to see Jonathan once again taking action through primitive and difficult means, not content to sit around. But it's not until chapter 14 that we discover his motivation. So let's look at chapter 14 together. All right, chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest, was in Shiloh and was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The front one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." And then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So as we see this, we need to review again Jonathan had attacked the Philistines last chapter and had taken the garrison, and the Philistines responded with a driving force, a massive force, bringing forth an army that the Bible describes as like sand on the seashore advancing into Israel. One could say from a military standpoint, Jonathan was a fool. He stirred up a hornet's nest. And Saul, the king, watches in horror as his army of 3,000 men began to dissipate and flee in terror. And then, if you remember, Saul disobeyed by taking matters into his own hands, not trusting the Lord, not obeying God. And so Samuel rebukes Saul, saying, "The kingdom will be taken from you. Your son will not reign on the throne." And then Saul retreats with the 600 men that were still there. And so now we come to chapter 14, and we see here a proposition of faith. And we see someone who is not content to just sit around. Jonathan is not content to sit idly around as his father Saul is doing. He knows God has told Saul to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And so Jonathan here takes action. He says, "Come, let's go up to the Philistine garrison." Why not? It'll be fun. It was fun last time. Who knows what'll happen? What's the worst that could happen? And he intentionally, we read, doesn't tell Saul. Why? Because he knows Saul is going to say, "No, just sit. Let's just wait." Saul didn't have the faith to take something like this on. Saul sees this threat and he just sits there. We're starting to get used to Saul being inactive when he should be active, and being active when he should be inactive. This ungodly trait will only increase with time. And yet, this is not the only cause for dismay. For the author of 1 Samuel intentionally draws us to another disheartening problem. Ahijah is there with Saul. Now, who's Ahijah? Well, Ahijah is a priest, but the problem is the author tells us the family line of Ahijah for a reason. The author doesn't have to, but he does, to draw us to the point that Ahijah is a descendant of Eli, of Hophni and Phinehas, the cursed priestly line. And so what we have here is the rejected king sitting with the rejected priest. Saul, after hearing Samuel's rejection from God, has replaced him with a rejected descendant of Eli. God's word to Samuel was not pleasing to Saul, so he instead finds someone else who will say words that will maybe be more pleasing, maybe better. Saul's depravity is such that he seeks out a cursed priest for counsel. And in this, we're reminded of our own tendency, aren't we? To hear a rebuke from a friend or from a pastor or a leader in the church and go elsewhere looking for words of affirmation. So often when someone is confronted in their sin by a pastor, their response is to just leave the church and go find a church that's okay with their sin. This has happened to me multiple times over the years. This is one of the reasons why it's so important that church membership is in place. This is one of the things we talked about on our leadership retreat that we've been talking about for the last year and a half. It makes it more difficult for one to abandon a church that confronts them in their sin. Because one of the most important roles, or one of the vital roles of the church, is church discipline. If you remember, when Jesus taught on the church, that was the first teaching on the church that Jesus gave, was church discipline. And that it was to be carried out by the members of the church. And so the goal, Jesus teaches, isn't to drive people out, but to bring them to repentance and restoration. That's the goal. The goal is for the church to live holy lives in submission to God. That's why Jesus, I think, taught on church discipline as the first instruction for the church. Because the church is to be holy. It's to be set apart. But sadly, many take the route of Saul here. Find someone who will tell them what they want to hear, even if it's a cursed priest. We're now directed to the setting where the Philistines and Israelites are. It's this rough terrain separating these two armies. There's a picture of it here. The only way for the armies to advance is to go around a large canyon. In fact, the cliffs facing one another are so notorious, they're known by name. Bozez on the Philistine side, that means slippery, and Senna on the Israelite side, meaning brushy. But Jonathan here is deterred by neither the large army nor the rough terrain. Instead, he says, come on, let's go over there. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so now we see the motivation behind Jonathan's actions. We see why he's doing what he's doing. Because he trusts in a sovereign God. It isn't that Jonathan's been bored. He's tired of sitting around and he's just looking for something to do. No, he's taking action. He understands the Philistines should not be there. He understands God's deliverance is not limited to a size of an army. And so the motivation here is Jonathan's faith in God. And here, we would do well to pause and consider Jonathan's statement of possibility. I love this. As I've meditated on this week, all week, it's been rich for my soul to think about this. Because at first glance, it kind of seems like Jonathan is maybe struggling with some faith. It may be that the Lord will work for us. But as we continue to study and look at this chapter, it's actually not like that. Instead, it's more like, let's go over there. It may be that the Lord is going to deliver us. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of confidence, reflecting knowledge in God. You see, Jonathan doesn't presume to know the will of God. He doesn't assume that God can simply be manipulated by a statement of faith. God is sovereign. He's the one who reigns over all. Man does not dictate to God what God does and doesn't do. He is free to choose and act as he wills. This is really important to understand. Because we can subtly think that mustard faith, not like ketchup and mustard, but mustard like drawn up faith, can make God act. sometimes we even see this in more Pentecostal extreme circumstances. If only you had enough faith, God would heal you. You're still struggling with that health issue because you don't have enough faith. As if God is obligated to act based on your faith meter. Sometimes I wonder if we get that from the Santa Claus stories. Do you have enough Christmas spirit in you, enough belief to make Santa's sleigh fly? And we take that principle to God or something. I experienced this several years ago at a meeting I was at here in town. I think I've shared this before, but it bears repeating. The pastor there was passionately declaring how we need to evangelize and that God will work through evangelism, which is absolutely true. We need to be sharing the gospel. But then in my opinion, he crossed the line where he began to passionately declare that if we would act in faith, that God was going to save the entire University of Montana campus. God was waiting, he said, to save the entire campus. If we just had enough faith and would act, we needed to charge in there and act in faith. I felt like Scrooge sitting there amidst the clapping and the amen. Who are we to presume to know the will of God? Who are we to say where and when and how God will act? Jonathan certainly didn't presume to know. We must be careful not to confuse faith with arrogance. Jonathan said what he said because he had faith in a God who could act and save by many or by a few. But he knew God wasn't obligated to act. Dale Davis says, faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. God is a sovereign Lord. He can save by many. He can save by a few. Time and again we see this in Scripture. Jonathan likely stated this because he's coming out of the period of the judges. Not that he lived through the period of the judges, but he would have known the teachings of the time of the judges. When Samson delivers by one man, Ehud delivers from the Moabites, one man, Gideon. The all-powerful God is not restrained from working. Recently heard a quote that got a lot of attention. The only thing restraining God from working is a lack of prayer. Sounds great. Makes you feel guilty for not praying enough. But it's just not true. Does God work through prayer? Of course. But just consider some of these texts. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or Job 42:2, that great text in Job as God is rebuking Job. And Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Or consider Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Or consider what the angel said to Mary in Luke. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Jonathan knows God sovereignly reigns and can't be controlled. Now, here's what's so intriguing. The uncertainty of Jonathan not knowing if God will act or not does not cause Jonathan to sit under a tree and look at his reflection in the sword. To the contrary, he takes action, trusting in God. He might fail. But his faith isn't in whether or not he fails. His faith is in God. Or another way we could put it is his hope isn't in whether or not he succeeds. His hope is in God. That's a tricky point there, isn't it? As we think about that. It's so easy to subtly have faith in success. To subtly have faith in healing. To subtly have faith in a circumstance changing. And call it faith in God. thinking we know it is best. Have faith even in ourselves, mistakenly calling it faith in God. See, true faith is faith that rests in God and God alone, despite the circumstances. That's true faith. And it's also noteworthy here that Jonathan's armor bearer displays this kind of faith as well. Love this guy. This would be an awesome guy to have at your side, wouldn't it? What does he say? Do what's in your heart. I'll be right behind you. All right. You want to charge this Philistine army that's as large as the sand on the seashore? I'm right behind you. Let's go. That's the kind of guy we want with us. The kind of gal we want with us, right? It's amazing here. And again, we should be reminded this isn't and heart in the Bible is the center of one's being. It's one's minds. It's one's direction. This isn't the way that we say it today. Follow your emotions. No, this is follow your conviction that is at the core of your being. So Jonathan expands. We're going to climb down the cliff. We're going to go down and stand in the valley. And if the Philistines say, we'll come down to you, well, then we're gonna go away. But if the Philistines say, come on up, then the Lord's delivered them in our hands. And so next we see the action of faith. Look at verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men without about half an acre of land. And so with this plan in place, Jonathan and the armor bearer begin this treacherous climb down this cliff face and go down into the bottom of the valley. And there in the valley, they expose themselves and make themselves known. And the Philistines see them down there. And the Philistines say, hey, you guys, come up here. We'll show you something if you come up here. Probably the Philistines laugh. Who's going to try to climb that? Nobody's climbing up that. We then see this Jonathan. You can almost picture him grinning at the armor bearer, clapping him on the shoulder. All right, let's go. God's delivered them into our hands. Let's climb up this cliff and go after him. We've already won. So Jonathan began climbing up the cliff with enthusiasm. We get an idea how steep it is as he's climbing up on his hands and knees. The humorous side of me here pictures the dialogue between Amigo Montoya and Wesley on the Cliffs of Insanity, if you remember that. These giant cliffs, right? And Amigo Montoya has been commissioned by the bad guy to kill Wesley. There Wesley climbs up without a rope, hand over hand, trying to climb up. The dialogue is humorous. Montoya keeps looking down and saying funny things like, you don't suppose you could speed things up a little bit, do you? Or when he says, I could throw you a rope, but I'm only waiting up here to kill you. Finally, Montoya ends up helping Wesley up and they talk for a while before fighting. But this is not the case here. Likely the Philistines had no idea Jonathan and his armor bearer are climbing up behind them. They probably could not see them scaling the cliff. And then suddenly up over the edge springs these two guys out of nowhere. One of them wielding a sword and one of them probably just wielding a staff or something. The Philistines jump up in surprise, drawing their swords only to meet Jonathan's fatal blows. And we read the two of them kill 20 Philistines all around them. And yet they remained unharmed. I like what one commentator humorously stated. He said, there are now 20 Philistines who will not be able to show the Israelites something. And now here is where the hand of God is seen unfolding. First, it's not natural to climb up a cliff and then go to battle with several soldiers, trained armies, and kill them. Those of you who have climbed steep mountains and ridges know this. You know, as a family, we climb mountains in the summertime. That's one of the things we like to do. And 2 years ago, we climbed the biggest one we've climbed so far, St. Mary's down in the Bitterroot. And when that last mile was brutal. It was hot. It was the middle of the afternoon. The last thing I would have wanted to do when we crested that mountaintop is go in hand-to-hand combat for my life against someone, let alone an old army. And yet, this massive army suddenly, unexplainably, becomes terrified. Notice the repetition of the word there. When we see that in verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. There was trembling, there was trembling, and there was trembling over two guys, because God was at work. And then there's the earthquake, clearly caused by the hand of God. Now step back for a minute and just look at this. What is taking place? Here's Saul, the deliverer whom God has said, deliver my people from the Philistines. What's he doing? Sitting under a tree. Jonathan, his son, is trusting God and killing Philistines. There's a valuable lesson for us here this morning. And it's this: God calls us to actively live out our faith. Jonathan doesn't just sit back and say, hey, I trust in God. He's sovereign. No, he takes action. He moves. He doesn't act in arrogance, presuming that if he acts, then God will be forced to act. But he acts in faith, trusting in God, not in the outcome. And this is what biblical faith looks like. It looks like action using faith combined with wisdom. Faith and wisdom are close companions. It's wrong, as some people will say. Listen, you need to just cast knowledge aside. You need to just have faith. No, wisdom and knowledge and faith are intimately connected. Jonathan takes action, hoping in God and knowing God can accomplish much with little. Biblical faith makes one available for the Lord's use in an active, trusting way. As Jonathan stated, who knows what the Lord may do? Friends, here's the question. What is it God would have you do? Is there a conviction that's been on your heart for a while? Of, I need to take a step of faith here, but for one reason or another, you're not doing it. It's too easy to just sit in front of the TV. It's too easy to just be consumed with work. It's too easy to take off up into the mountains. Is there something you need to take action on? Trusting the Lord for the results. Putting yourself forward and saying, who knows what the Lord will do? I think about it for our church. What would God have our church do? How would He have us impact the world? I mean, even now, God is using our little church to expand the reach of the gospel in Israel and in England and in Thailand and in China. Here in Missoula, at the campus of the university, the homeless here in Missoula through UGM. So many ways. But what more can we do? Are there more things we could get involved in? This is one of the things we talked about the leadership retreat over the weekend. How can we make a greater impact for the kingdom of God? How can we step forward in faith and say, who knows what the Lord will do? We've I'll share just a tiny bit. You can hear more at the GPF. But one of the things we've done is significantly increase our giving to missionaries. And the reason why we can do this is, one, because you have been faithful to give. But then secondly, because we were able to pay off this building last spring. Those things have ramifications. And we don't want to just sit on extra money. Let's put it out there. Who knows what God will do? That's exciting. Let's be a people who says, like Jonathan says, who knows what God's going to do? Let's take steps of faith. As Richard Phillips says, it's better for Christians to act daringly, acknowledging the possibility, even the certainty of failure, should the Lord not help, but knowing that God is often pleased to bless bold initiative in faith. It's a great statement. Saul dishonors God through his faithless disobedience. Jonathan honors God through fearless faith. And so now we see the action of God. Look at verse 16. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And so Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went into the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. What we could say in summary here is that God saved Israel despite the deliverer who was called to do so. Despite the fact that Saul was sitting, suddenly the solid, I think there's a play on words here, the solid Philistine army begins to melt away like a snowdrift on a hot day and water running everywhere. And Saul's response here is not, "Whoa, what is going on over there? What is God doing?" His response is, "Who's missing from us?" Isn't that bizarre? Who's missing from us? And it's only now that Saul discovers his son is gone. And what we see next is the continued confusion and disobedience of God by Saul. He calls Ahijah to come over with the ark. This would have been to seek the Lord's will, to find out what Saul should do from God. But as Saul is talking to the priest, the noise and the tumult of the Philistine army grows and the chaos grows. And finally, Saul says, "Withdraw your hand," meaning, "Never mind, I don't care what the Lord is saying. It's irrelevant. You hear what's going on over there." And Saul just takes off. And here we see the confusion and lack of belief on the part of Saul. He felt he was supposed to be religious and observe certain things, but deep down, he just didn't have the conviction for it. And how true that is in many people's lives, isn't it? How many people do you talk to that say, "Yeah, I know I should go to church. Yeah, I know I should read my Bible. Yeah, I know I need to stop swearing. Yeah, I know I need to get control of my drinking problem. Yeah, I know this. I know that." There's no conviction behind it. There's no conviction of faith. God is like flossing. "I know we should do that. But it's not until I'm sitting in the dentist chair with a $1,000 bill that I start to think more seriously about it." There's a difference between the things of religion and a real relationship with God that results in obedience and accomplished through Christ. And as Saul sees the Philistine terror rising, he concludes, "Now's the time to go." As one person joked, "It is the perfect moment for the great king to get involved. There's already chaos going on." So Saul goes into battle. And we read that there's Hebrews that were in the Philistine camp, probably servants and such, that turn on the Philistines as well. And the Israelites who had been in hiding suddenly emerge and come into the battle as well. But here is what's so intriguing. The Philistines, in their terror, in their confusion, in their trembling, begin turning on one another. And this is not the first time we've seen God do this. But here's what's so intriguing. How many swords are in the Israelite army? Two, we've read in the last chapter. Two. Not a problem for God. He doesn't need an army full of swords. He'll just use the Philistine swords. What a lesson here on several fronts. First, and most obvious, God can take a little and accomplish a lot, right? We see this with Jesus. Feeding the 5,000. Five loaves, two fish. Even more so, though, in his sacrifice of himself. Feeding a multitude with salvation through one man's death. God can take what seems insignificant and do amazing things for his glory and kingdom. But here's the second thing that's a little bit more hidden. All of our barriers of self-protection, they're futile and frivolous, should God cause them to be so. The Philistines thought they were in a very safe place. Wouldn't you? You're armed to the hilt, going into war against a bunch of farmers with sticks and pitchforks. Who are you going to put the odds on in that one? The Philistines thought they had it made. They were safe. They'd completely eliminated weaponry from Israel. What hope would Israel have in a war without weapons? They had the sovereign Almighty God. And so the chapter ends, or this section ends, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." How? Nothing restrains the hand of the Lord. From saving by many or by a few. So this morning, let's take heart and note this great God who's worthy of trust, worthy of our worship. And let's be a people that live by faith and take action, living for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us the rich treasure of your word, Lord. I pray that we would have a view of your word as the psalmist does in Psalm 119. It's treasure to our soul. It's a light to our feet. That we might know you and might know your will and know how to live. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, I pray that you would grow us in the knowledge of who you are. And thank you for showing us more of yourself this morning. And also showing us an example, not by a perfect man, but a faithful man, of what it means to live by faith. And so, Lord, would you be at work in our hearts? And would you help us to be people who live trusting in you, who live taking risks, not for the sake of risks themselves, but for the sake of furthering your kingdom and living for your glory? Lord, would you help us all in this? And Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to redeem us through your Son. We have been redeemed not by many, not by few, but by one. And we thank you for that, Lord. And thank you that you continue to work and that you are always working. And may we be a part of that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.